Welcome to the Antioch campus of Blue Valley Baptist Church this morning. As we know, we are all gearing up for Christmas, but in the Lynch family, Christmas is taking kind of a back seat this particular season. We, as many of you know, are going to have a wedding in our family a week from this coming Friday night. Caleb and his fiancée Danielle, Danny, will become man and wife right here in this place, standing right where I'm standing right now, and we are very, very excited about that. And, you know, it's caused, because it's happening at the holiday season, it's caused us to kind of begin to reflect on really one of the more difficult tasks of the newlywed, and that is trying to figure out how you're going to navigate holidays. I mean, you who have been married for a while, you remember those days. How do you figure out how to do the holidays? We've already started a little bit of that because they are so close to being married. We had to split time Thanksgiving Day. And Christmas, though, is the one that's the most difficult, it seems, to get your arms around. It was particularly difficult in our marriage transition because Julie was raised to do everything wrong. And so there were a great deal of kind of retraining things that I had to do. One of the things that she had done was she had this hilarious belief that you opened Christmas gifts on Christmas Eve rather than Christmas morning, as Jesus intended for us to do. But equally as confusing was how she believed Christmas gifts or Christmas gift lists were to be constructed. We're a very organized family. And so even though I am almost 50 years old, just a few months away, I still have to put together a Christmas list so that everybody kind of knows, you know, what to get. It's very efficient in the Lynch house. And when that list building began in the early days of our marriage, she would always come to me. She'd say, okay, now what do you need for Christmas? And as far as I could tell, the only thing I needed for Christmas was for her to realize that you open gifts on Christmas morning lest you sin and die. That's the only thing I needed. I didn't need anything beyond that. For me, Christmas was about what you wanted, something that you wanted for yourself that you otherwise would not go out and buy for yourself, but during the Christmas season you might get. To me, that's what a Christmas gift list was, and we finally got her corrected on both counts. You'll be happy to know it only took almost 26 years to get all of that taken care of, but we have, you know, Christmas morning, like you should have Christmas morning, and gift lists are full of frivolous nonsense. Now, I do have to give this to her, though. Christmas gifts may have become in our house about what you want, but the holiday itself exists because of what we, every single one of us, need. And as we continue this Advent series of messages called Beyond the Manger, we're going to explore that need today by looking at the words of a man named Zechariah that began to unfold for us in verse 68 of Luke chapter 1. Why don't you go ahead and find in your Bibles Luke chapter 1, verse 68, and then just hold it there for a while, because we need to do some background on this guy. There's maybe some of us here don't have any idea who Zechariah is. You see, Luke begins his telling of Christ's life by obviously pointing to the birth, but he begins his telling of Christ's birth by pointing out two people, Zechariah and his godly wife Elizabeth. And he tells us right off the bat that they had been unable to conceive children. Now, that is a difficulty in and of itself, but it was a hopeless case for Zechariah and Elizabeth, because Luke also tells us that they were past childbearing age. He also tells us that this man named Zechariah was a Jewish priest. Now, if you comb through the Old Testament, you'll find out that the Jewish people organized their priests in very specific ways. They divided them into 24 different divisions, and each division of Jewish priest would, 2 weeks out of the year, 6 months apart, go and observe the religious ceremonies in Jerusalem. That way, all of them could do what they needed to do to live, and then they would spend 2 weeks of a year kind of overseeing the religious activities at the temple in Jerusalem. Now, what did they do when they got there? Well, they did the things you might expect Jewish priests to do. They oversaw all the sacrifices and presided all over all of those ceremonies. But one of the things that they did was they offered the morning and the evening incense offerings. Now, what's an incense offering? Well, it's basically symbolic. As the priests lighted the incense and the smoke would go up to heaven, it was meant to symbolize the prayers of the people going up to God. And so when they saw this incense go up to heaven, it was a call to prayer for the Jewish people. And one of the priests every day would offer the morning and the evening incense offerings. And the way that that particular priest was selected was through the casting of lots. Now, I don't mean to be indelicate or trip over anybody's kind of scruples, but the best way for me to describe lots are like dice. And the Jewish people believed that the Lord controlled or oversaw how they tumbled. And so the lot fell to Zechariah, and he got this privilege. How deep of a privilege was it? Well, you only got to do it once in your life. So when the lot came to you, it was a once-in-a-lifetime kind of event, and it fell to Zechariah. And so he would have been prepared, set apart, sanctified to do this work, and then to go into the inner part of the temple and light the incense before God, and the smoke would go up to the go up to God, and it would call the people to pray. But Luke tells us that when Zechariah went in for this once-in-a-lifetime kind of event, something that in and of itself was once-in-a-lifetime happened to him. An angel showed up in there with him. And the angel gives him some extraordinary news. He tells him that he and Elizabeth will bear a son, even in their advanced age. And this would be no ordinary child. The angel says that the child that would be born to Zechariah and Elizabeth would be the one whom the prophet Isaiah foretold would make way or prepare the people of Israel for the coming of the Messiah. He would get people ready for the Messiah to come. And the child's name, the angel told Zechariah, was to be John. Luke goes on to tell us his full name later on. First name John, middle name the, last name Baptist. It was going to be John the Baptist. And Zechariah's response to all of this was not what you might expect of a man of God. Rather than respond with hope and joy, he responds with doubt, doubting whether what he was hearing was true, doubting whether or not God could actually bring it about. He was not being joyful at this pronouncement that God was about to send forth his Messiah. And as a result, as a sign to Zechariah that this angel was from God and he was hearing from God, Zechariah was rendered mute. Now, what does it mean to be mute? Well, in our modern age, being mute is something that you hope happens to me if I go past noon. You hope that I am no longer able to speak, and that's what being mute means, unable to speak. But it meant more in the day in which Zechariah lived, and you can see it actually in the text. When he comes out, people have to make signs to him to find out what took place. And when his son is born later on, people have to make signs to him to find out what it is he wants. Now, why would someone who's only unable to talk need to have signs made to them to be communicated to? Well, it's because he couldn't hear either. To be mute in the first century was to neither be able to hear or to speak. That's what the word itself means. And so he was completely cut off, alone in his affliction. Now, sure enough, a child is born to this old couple. And Luke, after leaving them alone for quite some time, reintroduces us to them at the naming ceremony of this miraculous child who had been born. And when he does, he lets us know that there was some conflict as to what the child was to be named. Now, it was not the custom, underline that, it was not the custom of the time for a child to take the father's name. That was not expected at all, but apparently the people wanted to name the child Zechariah as a kind of way of giving a hat tip to this old man and his affliction. But before that could happen, Elizabeth, his wife, interrupts everything and says, no, his name is to be John. And women at the time were at best second-class citizens. And everybody just ignores what this old lady is saying. to them. And they go to Zechariah. Zechariah making signs to him. What do you want us to name the child? And they hand him a tablet. It's a piece of wood with a finished wax surface on it, kind of like an ancient chalkboard that could be erased and used over and over again. And in that little wax tablet, he scrawls the name John. And at that moment of obedience, God blesses Zechariah by taking away his affliction. And he begins to speak. His very first words begins to speak in verse 68 of Luke 1. Now, I know that is a long introduction, but don't panic. That does not mean the sermon is that long. But I do want us to stand, if you would please, and honor the reading of God's Word, listening to these first words from this man, Zechariah, beginning in verse 68 of Luke 1. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. May God honor the reading of his words, and you may be seated. Now, let's all be real honest with one another. If we were reading this passage of Scripture on our own, in our own little time of personal Bible reading, that those words might be words that we would read in a hurried fashion, or maybe perhaps even skip over altogether, because those words are kind of foreign to us. The concepts and the images that they unpack are not concepts and images that we are used to being encountered with as 21st century American Christians. But if we were to skip past them or go past them quickly, we would be missing out on some rich, beautiful language and concepts being unpacked for us that point to us that the birth of this child foretold something that was beyond that manger. Because you see, if we were to skip past them, we would miss that Christmas, the manger, points to our need first for rescue. For rescue. Zechariah begins his song not with a celebration of his son, but by blessing God for the work that the Messiah, whom his son would proclaim, would do. And it's all couched in the language of rescue. And this would have been a very easy concept for the people of Israel at the time to grasp. Luke places the events of Luke chapter 1 and all of Christ's life in a very specific period of time. He says these things took place for us in the days of King Herod, Herod the Great, the first of the Herods that unfold for us in the Gospels and then into the book of Acts. It took place in the days of Herod the Great. Now, who was Herod the Great? Well, Herod the Great is remembered by modern culture as being the great builder. He oversaw a number of building projects, massive building projects in the city of Jerusalem and in the surrounding area. But by the Jewish people, he would be remembered as the ruthless, tyrannical figurehead king that was appointed by the newly powerful Roman government to keep his thumb on their behalf over these crazy people that lived in Palestine. He was to rule them with an iron fist by keeping down political unrest and by imposing ludicrous taxes on them that kept them subservient to him and subservient to the Roman Empire. And for centuries, the people of Israel had had this kind of thing happen to them. They had people rule over them and push them down, and they longed for this day when a Messiah would come and he would throw off Israel's oppressor. usher and would usher in a period of peace and prosperity that they had not seen since the days of King David. But in the days of King Herod, the most powerful empire the world has ever seen was on the rise. And it seemed like that promise of a Messiah who would come and deliver was further off than it had ever been. And their need for rescue then would have been felt as having never been greater. And the birth of the child in the manger points to their need to be saved from their enemies, to be rescued. And that's what Zechariah begins with. But then he says that the manger points to our need for restoration. For restoration. Zechariah's song is a lot like the Psalms of the Old Testament. In fact, a lot of the content is similar. If you were to go through the Psalms, you would see that the event that they spend the most time rehearsing and celebrating is the event of the Exodus, of the people of Israel coming out of slavery in Egypt and into the wilderness. Now, the point of those songs in the Psalms was to unpack the purpose of that Exodus. And the purpose of that Exodus was to transform Israel into a national entity. You see, prior to the Exodus, the people of Israel were tribal. They were a family, essentially. A large family, but they were a family with no real political structure or military power, no really geopolitical entity in them at all. They were just the tribe, the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But as a result of the Exodus, the Psalms tell us that they were brought into the wilderness so that God could make them into the nation of Israel. And so they became God's special people, the nation of Israel. But God's special people, the nation of Israel, were a very wicked and rebellious sort. And very soon, they lost sight of the purpose for which they were created and which they were delivered. And the result of that rebelliousness and the result of that wickedness was constant subjugation, constant sorrow, constant suffering. And so when Zechariah is speaking in verses 72 through 75, and you can look at those again, he's using words that are very similar to the words that Moses himself spoke to Pharaoh. Let my people go, that they may serve me. And he is saying that this Messiah that his son would foretell would act like the second perfect Moses, who would restore for the people of Israel the identity and the purpose for which they were created. And so the manger points to our need for restoration. And then finally this, the manger points to our need for repentance. He is at his son's naming ceremony, but he doesn't really get around to talking about his son until he gets to the end of his song. Look at verse 76. And you, child, speaking to his son, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. In verse 76, the focus shifts to Zechariah's child and the purpose for which he had been called. And that purpose, that task, is found in verse 77. Now, I don't want you to be confused here. Zechariah is not saying that his son would forgive the people of Israel of their sin. That was not his job. That was the Savior's job. What he is saying is that Zechariah's child, John, would work to bring an awareness or a knowledge of the people's sin before them. He was the one who would say to them, the reason that you have continually, over and over and over again, found yourself in these dire, dire straits is because of your sin. And he would let people know that and call them to repentance of it so that they could experience the grace and the mercy of God. Zechariah describes that grace in a beautiful way. As the sunrise from on high that shines upon those who sit because of their sin in darkness and the shadow of death. That's what the coming of the Savior is. It is the light of God's mercy giving light to a world that has been plunged by its sin into darkness. So the manger not only points to our need for this repentance, the manger lets us know that it is going to be possible. Now, if I were a seminary student and in a class where they kind of help you learn to build sermons and communicate sermons, and I were preaching this to this point to a class for evaluation and a professor for evaluation, I'd be getting smoked like a Christmas turkey. They would hate everything that I've done so far because I have a broken sermon structure. I really do. Everything I've said is about, you know, our need for rescue and our need for restoration and our need for repentance. But everything that I've done to illustrate that has been talking about what a Jewish guy said about the need of the Jewish people from a Jewish Savior. And so what on earth does any of this have to do with us? Turns out everything. Because as you know, Jesus wasn't just the Jewish Savior. He is a global Savior. For God so loved the world, John 3:16 tells us, that he sent forth his Son. And so what we are being told through Zechariah, who only could envision the impact of this Savior on his people, is that all of us are people in need of rescue. All of us are in need of people, are in need of restoration. All of us are in need of repentance. Scripture is very, very clear. Every single one of us is born because of sin under the judgment of God. Every single one of us. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then goes on to say that that applies to every single one of us. That the moment that we are born, we are inclined to sin. And the moment that we're capable of moral action, we choose sin. We choose our own way. Scripture is also very, very clear. It lets us know that sin has wrecked the glorious purpose for which God has created us. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, short of what he has intended for us. And then Scripture is also very, very clear. Our sin demands that we repent. Let's stop there for just a second. I'm afraid we have no idea what repent means anymore. Repent for us means that we are vaguely sorry for not being good little boys and good little girls. We envision God as something like a Santa Claus who is keeping track of who is naughty and who is nice. And we have not been as nice as we should be, and we're really sorry. And we're sorry enough that we want God to move our name from the naughty list to the nice list so that we can get the gift of eternal life. And that is repentance. But that is not repentance. Repentance is brokenness. Repentance is recognizing that my sin was such an affront to God that he had to separate himself from us, which was not something that he could abide by. And so he sent his Son to pay the penalty of death for us that we deserve for our sin so that we could be with him. That is far more than naughty nice. That is having rebellion checked in our heart. And so repenting does not mean that we say, well, God, I'll try to do better. Repenting means that I'm so broken over what I have done that I'm abandoning everything that my life has led to this point and yielding myself from this point on to the God that I was made to glorify. And so Scripture is very clear in Acts 3:19, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. It doesn't say repent and come forward and let everybody shake your hand and then go live how you want to live. It doesn't say repent and then go off and give me a head nod a few times a year, or, you know, kick the dirt and say, shucks, I'm sorry, when you fall back into sin. It's not what it says. It says, repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. And so all that Zechariah says as he looks to the manger is true for every single one of us. And in the festiveness of this season, it is so incredibly easy for us to completely overlook what this means. We look at the poinsettias, we look at the lights and the pretty colors, and we just all decide that we love the baby Jesus the best because he's not a threat to us. Babies aren't threats until you recognize what the baby represents. The baby represents the undeniable fact that mankind had a need for rescue from sin, had a need for restoration from the damage that sin had done, and had a need for repentance that this child makes possible. His birth is good news of great joy for all people because the news without him is extraordinarily bad. That's why it's good news. Without him, there is no light. But the light of his birth is a reminder that though we live in darkness and in the shadow of death, we can be restored. So as you enjoy that nativity set this season, and as you look at that manger, look beyond the celebration of a birth of a baby. And be reminded that it makes a hill shaped like a skull and a cross a possibility, and therefore our salvation a possibility.